ahead and resume our study today. This is, yes it is, thanks Ken for checking. We're going to resume our study today, and as I've been trying to wrap up the series on covenant theology and dispensationalism in these last, going on 5 weeks now, we've been just, what you might refer to as concluding remarks or concluding thoughts about the different viewpoints, covenant theology as compared to dispensational Bible study. And I really did intend last week to wrap it up, but we weren't able to do so. So we're going to make our best effort today to wrap this up. And not that there isn't more that could be said. There's a lot more that could be said, but you could go on and on and on. And some of this you're just going to have to do in your own personal study time. We definitely encourage people to do that. So what I want you to do today is, once again, open up with me, if you would, to Matthew 3. We're looking at that phrase, that statement made by John the Baptist and by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Because that's a pivotal phrase, and it carries with it just volumes in terms of, does anyone else not have sound? It looks like Scott has no sound. Do we have sound? Can others confirm if we have sound? Okay, great, thanks. So, not sure. Scott may need to exit out and then come back in. Yeah. All right, so at any rate, this phrase here, look in Matthew 3, verse 2. This is John the Baptist, and he says, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 4, Christ basically says the same thing. At Matthew 4, 17, he says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Matthew 10, he told the disciples to go out and preach the same thing. He sends them out, and then he says specifically in Matthew 10, verse 7, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then if you would, just look over to Mark 1, Mark chapter number 1. This is some review from the last couple of weeks. Like I say, we're trying to wrap up this series. We want to finish it up today. And look at Mark 1. 14 and 15. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Now, I started the last, two lessons with these phrases, "The kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I want to finish this entire series really thinking about this phrase. And this is an absolute major issue with regard to both systems of interpretation, of interpreting Scripture. The system known as covenant theology and the system known as dispensational theology. And depending on which one of those two approaches you take, that's going to determine how you interpret the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Depending on which one of those views you hold, if you hold to a covenant theological position, then when you see the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," you're going to interpret it one way. Whereas if you hold to a dispensational, a mid-acts dispensational view of interpreting the scripture here, then you're going to have a different view of what the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand," means, what that phrase, "kingdom of heaven," means. It's radically different. The two are just dramatically different interpretations. And that's why I'm really kind of making this the final lesson, because the two systems of interpretation, covenant theology and dispensationalism, they start at different points in terms of what they believe is the right way to interpret things. And therefore, they arrive at completely different conclusions as to what they believe the Scripture is actually teaching. They're not saying the same thing. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, we basically all believe the same thing, except when we don't, right? You know? And these two systems of interpreting the Scripture, covenant theology as compared to dispensational Bible study, they don't teach the same thing. They're not just, you can't, if you're going to be faithful and true to each system, you can't just say, well, they just all basically teach the same thing, because the fact is they don't. And really, you don't want to be faithful and true to a system of interpreting the Scripture. You want to be faithful and true to the Scripture, and let the Scripture lead us to what's the proper view of interpreting the Scripture. And I think we've demonstrated pretty clearly throughout this whole series that while there are some things about covenant theology that are, well, there are some things that are sound and true and accurate, that the whole fundamental system is just flawed, with it resulting in an approach to Scripture known as the allegorical method of interpretation, so that the verses don't really mean what they say, they just kind of have some other deeper meaning, and really it winds up being anybody's interpretation, therefore what it means. Whereas dispensational Bible study, a true, consistent, mid-Acts dispensational approach to Scripture, says, no, let's read the verses at their plain meaning, their intended meaning, with the common, ordinary, everyday use and definition of words, and then let's let the Scripture be right with what it says. And that way, you are, the dispensational approach to Scripture, a mid-Acts dispensational approach to Scripture, is much more consistent in terms of representing and seeking to teach what the Bible does teach and say. This phrase here, the kingdom of heaven, is a classic example. If you are going to approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint, then you're going to basically say that the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is a reference to a kind of a spiritual, non-material, non-real rule and reign of heaven in the hearts of people who choose to believe it. So it's a spiritual kingdom, in other words. It's a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people who choose to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? Whereas a true mid-Acts dispensationalist is going to say, no, the kingdom of heaven, the way you determine what the kingdom of heaven is based upon what the Old Testament prophesied would come in, what it would be like. And therefore, in the Old Testament, the prophecies about the literal days of heaven on the earth, King David, his throne, his house, his lineage, actual, a literal physical kingdom on this earth in Jerusalem, the covenant God made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled in that Israel's going to reign and rule over literal land on this earth. And so, if you approach the Bible and you adopt a covenant theological standpoint, you're going to interpret the phrase kingdom of heaven one way. If you're a dispensationalist, a true mid-Acts dispensationalist, you're going to approach it a different way. You're going to say it's literal. Now, by the way, you'll notice that I have kind of emphasized when I'm saying a true mid-Acts dispensationalist. Is the reason I'm doing that is that there are some who do approach the Bible from somewhat of a dispensational standpoint, but who redefine the phrase kingdom of heaven from a covenant standpoint. So they're kind of making a hybrid system, and sometimes they don't even realize they're doing that. But the concept, if you were to go out and just ask 10 different people that you know, 10 different people who profess to be Christians, who profess to be Bible believers, and ask them what the kingdom of heaven is a reference to, you perhaps would be amazed to find out how the majority of them do think it's a reference just to a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people. So even among people who profess to be dispensational in their approach to Scripture, oftentimes they don't realize it, but they have adopted a covenant theological approach when it comes to that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's it's such a critical issue because, according to John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven was at hand back, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. John the Baptist on the scene, he said that. Christ said that. So the question is, what happened to it? If the kingdom of heaven was at hand, what happened to it? Well, covenant theologians, they say, well, there is no problem. There is no confusion because it was a spiritual kingdom to be received in the hearts of people, and therefore it not only was at hand, but it is here today. And it is here today in the sense that it's always meant to be a spiritual kingdom, and it's in the hearts of those who believe Jesus is the Messiah. So it is here today. So they don't have any problem with you when you ask them the question, well, if the kingdom of heaven was at hand back 2,000 years ago, what happened to it? They say, well, what do you mean what happened to it? It came. It came at Pentecost there when the Holy Spirit was poured out into the hearts of believers. It came and has continued to come and is here in the hearts of believers all the way over through the last 2,000 years. So you can see that if you approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint, they say it is here. It's here today. It's being fulfilled today. On the other hand, if you're a true mid-Acts dispensationalist, and you take the phrase the kingdom of heaven being a reference to a literal physical kingdom that was going to be set up on this earth, well, now you've got another problem. And because if it was at hand back there in the days of John the Baptist and the ministry of Christ, what happened to it? Well, maybe I shouldn't say you have a problem, because you as a mid-Acts dispensationalist, you actually have an explanation for that is consistent with what Scripture says. And so this phrase here, the kingdom of heaven and what happened to the kingdom, is an absolute divide, distinguishing difference between the two systems of interpreting what the Scripture is actually teaching. A covenant theological position, since they believe that the phrase the kingdom of heaven is a reference to a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, and since it was at hand back there in John, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, therefore they say it came when Christ came, and then of course at Pentecost, point out of the Holy Spirit, and has been here ever since. But a true mid-Acts dispensationalist will say, but wait a minute, that doesn't seem to make sense, because when you look at what the Old Testament said in reference to the nature of the kingdom of heaven, it sure doesn't seem like it's what's happening today. Let me give you for example. Go with me, if you would, to Psalms 72. Go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is one of the great psalms that David writes in anticipation and longing that he had for the establishment of God's dominion over this earth in a kingdom. I'm going to start at verse 1. Psalm 72, verse 1, it says this: Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, and showers like water that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. All right, we'll read more here momentarily. You know, now just think about that. If the king here is the Messiah, and it is, Look at how it describes his reign. It for example, it says at verse about him judging the poor, the needy, him breaking piece, he's going to break in pieces the oppressor. Look at verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun. Do people fear God today? Not very many do. Look at verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish. Let me ask you this. Are the righteous flourishing today? I don't think so. In fact, it has been said, I read an article recently about the persecution of Christians around the face of the earth today in these last, you know, many years, especially over like in Egypt, in Syria, Saudi Arabia, Africa. And they say, those who keep records about this stuff, they say that the amount of persecution, the extent of persecution going on right now in our lifetime against professing Christians is greater than it has been throughout the last 2,000 years. They say, and people have lost sight of it because not many people are reporting about it. So if that's true, if believers all over the earth are being persecuted, it sure doesn't seem to match what that verse says about what the kingdom reign of Christ is going to be like. Because that verse says, in his day shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Well, the moon is enduring. It's still here today. But where do you see abundance of peace anywhere on the earth, really? Do you see it in the African continent? No. Do you see it in the Middle East? No. Do you see it over in Europe? There's all kinds of fighting going on. It says even over here in the Americas. I mean, there's all kinds of fighting going on in different Americas, whether it's North America, Central America, South America. Where is this abundance of peace that verse predicts? And then in verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Does Jesus Christ have dominion? Does the king have dominion from sea to sea today? Well, if he does, he sure doesn't seem to be a very good administrator. He sure doesn't seem to know how to run things. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 11. It says, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Well, I'll tell you something, friends. That, in case you didn't know, that's not happening today. It hasn't happened. Look at verse 17. It says this, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Do any of them call him blessed today? Not a single one. And they haven't. None of them do. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It's like David saying, hey, this is the sum total of my prayers. See, what I submit to you is that a proper interpretation of the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is an interpretation that leads you to the conclusion that says these verses are going to come to pass, literally. They just haven't yet. an improper interpretation, a wrong and incorrect interpretation of the phrase kingdom of heaven is that, well, it's just a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. That does, friends, that doesn't even come close to what these verses actually predict. If you look over, for example, Isaiah 11, look over to Isaiah chapter number 11. I'm going to start at verse 9, but you could read this whole chapter here. Isaiah 11, 9 says this, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Well, you know what? If you look at history, Jerusalem has been a constant place of battle. And the earth is not fully, the earth has not been filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. People who approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint, you know what they say about a verse and a phrase like that? When that phrase says the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, they say, oh, well, the gospel has just gone all over the earth. Okay, fine, but that's not what that verse says, and neither does it fit the illustration. The illustration is as the waters cover the sea. The waters don't cover the sea just in the sense of the surface of the waters, but they cover it to the depths of the sea. So the idea that, well, the kingdom of heaven is just a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of those who choose to believe it, and it's all over the earth, so therefore that fulfills that verse. That's not what I believe is right. I don't think that's a proper way to look at that verse. When Isaiah 9 says, talking about the Messiah, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called," watch this, "his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so again, if you're a covenant theologian, you're going to say, well, yeah, people have called Christ those things. And in the hearts of those who choose to believe in Jesus, we call him Wonderful. We call him Counselor. We call him the Mighty God. We call him the Everlasting Father. We call him Prince of Peace. You realize those titles mean nothing since he has not demonstrated himself to be the Prince of Peace. I mean, what do those titles actually mean if you say, well, it's just being fulfilled in the hearts of those who believe him? How many on planet Earth believe him? Now, friends, I take these verses to be, yeah, future. In fact, it goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace. Did you notice a repeated reference to peace that keeps coming on through these verses? Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. And David's throne was on the earth. It was not in heaven, it was on the earth. It says, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, David's kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See, if you're a covenant theologian, or if you approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint, you're going to say, well, these are just all being fulfilled spiritually today in that they're in the hearts of people. Friends, it just doesn't fit what the verse says. Therefore, what I'm suggesting, very strongly I might add, is that a covenant theological approach to Scripture is not consistent with what the verses actually say. It minimizes them, it waters it down, it waters them down. It applies some other interpretation other than what the plain stated words in their normal definition mean. Now, by contrast, a true mid-acts dispensational approach to Scripture is going to come to the conclusions that it comes to as a result of saying, wait a minute, these verses mean what they say. Jesus Christ is one day going to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's going to be called those things because of something he is yet going to do in the future. Literally, he's going to demonstrate himself to be and own the title. Wonderful. He's going to demonstrate himself to own the title Counselor. He's going to demonstrate himself to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He's going to demonstrate himself to be the Prince of Peace, and he's going to do it by coming back and making war and being victorious. He's going to come back and demonstrate that he's the man of war. And he's going to come back and set up, his government is going to be a government that once it's established on this earth, literally, it's going to never end like Daniel 2 and like Daniel 7 indicate. And it's going to be a government of peace, enforced peace. It's going to be upon the throne of David in his kingdom. There's the Davidic covenant. It's going to be upon the whole earth. There's the Abrahamic covenant. And it says it's going to last forever. See that? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. So as a dispensationalist, we say that, no, those are all yet future. Those verses were to be taken literally. So now back to the question is, okay, well then, if John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and that was 2,000 years ago, Christ says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's about 2,000 years ago and so forth, then of course the question is, what happened to it? Why didn't it come? And that is just a gigantic issue in and of itself. But fundamentally, let me say it this way. See, if you're a true mid-acts dispensationalist, you have an answer for that. That you have not just dreamed up yourself, but that you have derived from reading the Scripture. You've arrived at, by reading the Scripture, let me say it this way. You didn't simply say, okay, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it didn't come, therefore what happened, although that is a legitimate, valid question. You're going to the Scripture and saying, listen, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom of heaven was at hand there. In early Acts, the renewed offer of the kingdom occurred with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the 12 apostles. The prophecies indicating the prophecy program was going forward. Joel's prophecy, Joel 2. Peter says there in Acts chapter 2 and 3 that it was they were in the last days. It was being fulfilled. So what happened to it? That's where the writings of the Apostle Paul come along and explain what happened to it. And simply put, I'm going to have you turn to Romans 11 and then Ephesians 3. Go to Romans 11 and Ephesians chapter number 3. Paul, in his writings, teaches us what happened and why that kingdom didn't come. In fact, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, I know we looked at this a few weeks ago and everything. In Romans 9, 11, 10, and 11, Paul deals with that issue, what about Israel? Because to them pertained, look, Romans 9, I know I said 11, we'll get there in a moment. But he said, look at Romans 9, 4. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. All those things pertain to Israel. And his concern, his prayer, is they're not being realized. Well, why not, Paul? And of course, in this section, Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul explains why in great detail. He says in chapter number 11, chapter 11, verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The they is Israel. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Through the writings of the Apostle Paul, we discover what happened. The kingdom of heaven didn't fail, and neither were we incorrect interpreting the phrase the kingdom of heaven to be a reference to a literal physical kingdom on this earth. Rather, the nation of Israel fell when they blasphemed the Holy Spirit in early Acts, specifically Acts 2 through 7. And rather than God continuing the prophecy program and therefore ushering the world into the tribulation period, and then sending Christ back to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, he actually interrupts that program. And he sends salvation to the Gentiles completely apart from Israel in an unprecedented, unprophesied way. See that verse there? I say, then have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. The nation of Israel fell in Acts 2 through 7, specifically Acts 7, when they committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And when they fell, God uses the backdrop and background of the fall of Israel to usher in a previously unprophesied dispensation with an unprophesied purpose, the dispensation of grace, and the purpose being the formation of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, a new church, a different church than the kingdom church. And he sends salvation out to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Look at verse 12. He says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Well, then don't you see that demanded in verse 11 and 12 is some kind of an interruption in Israel's program? Their fullness has been postponed. It's yet future, after God is completing, has finished his, as he says here, the riches of the world and the riches of the Gentiles, his work among the Gentiles. Look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? See that? Implied in verse 15 is the fact that they're going to be received, but they've temporarily been cast away. So the Apostle Paul teaches his belief about what happened to the kingdom of heaven is that as a result of Israel's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, rather than God continuing the prophecy program and pouring out his wrath upon Gentiles and Israel, instead, he used the background and the backdrop of the whole world being guilty, Gentiles and Israel, to usher in this salvation sent to the Gentiles. Riches of the world. Riches to the Gentiles, he says it. But that, in order for him to do that, he had to temporarily set the nation of Israel aside as his favored nation. Look with me, if you would, at verse 25. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now watch this. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. See, the blindness of Israel is only temporary. That implies that there's something different going on compared to what had been in place prior. If you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Go with me to the book of Ephesians. And again, this opens up an absolute thrilling, exciting new way of understanding the Scripture, and a proper way of understanding the Scripture, that allows you to still take those passages describing the kingdom of heaven to be literally, you can literally interpret, you can interpret them as literally going to be fulfilled. You don't have to spiritualize them. You can take them at face value, plain meaning. You can say, yes, they are going to be fulfilled. It's just in the future, after God has completed his plan and purpose among the Gentiles today. Look how Paul says it here in Ephesians, for example, chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What Paul calls here the mystery of Christ is a reference to that information that God gave to him by revelation that he calls the dispensation of the grace of God. You see, what God is doing during the interruption of the prophecy program, Paul calls it the dispensation of grace. And at the heart of the dispensation of grace, the information about what God is doing, Paul labels the mystery of Christ. And of course, he's referring to, at its heart, the purpose is the formation of the body of Christ. Look at verse 5, it says, which in other ages. So, I mean, that's going to be all the way since Genesis, all the way until Paul. Of other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So Adam knew nothing about it. Abraham, David, Isaiah, Malachi, they knew nothing about it. John the Baptist knew nothing about it. It was not revealed to them. Peter knew nothing about it prior to Paul. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Watch this now. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, let me make an important clarification on that verse. People use this for, oh, no. They just all knew it. Well, according to the verses, how does Paul get the information based upon verse 1, 2, and 3? That's right. He gets it by direct revelation from God. According to verse 5, the apostles and prophets, how do they get it? Well, they get it by the Spirit. That's different. See, Paul was the first one to whom God made this information known. And then as Paul went out to preach it and teach it and write about it, that is how the apostles and the prophets also began to see it. And by the way, whether or not you take those apostles and prophets in verse 5 to be like the 12 apostles, which wouldn't make any sense, by the way. Or whether you not to take those apostles and prophets to be the apostles of the New Testament church, meaning the apostles that were working with Paul, like, for example, Barnabas is said to be an apostle, which makes a whole lot more sense. But regardless of who you take those apostles to be, my point is, and I'll come back to that momentarily, regardless of who you think those apostles are, the fact is, Paul tells you right there in the verse, how he got it and how they got it. He got it first by direct revelation, and then they get it by the Spirit as Paul is preaching it and teaching it, very similar to how you and I get it today by reading his documents. By the way, back to the issue of which apostles are those. Well, let me ask you this, which prophets are those? Think about that. When he says, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, which prophets are those? Is that Isaiah? Is that Malachi? Of course not. They're dead by this point. They've been dead for hundreds of years by this point. Now, the apostles and prophets in that verse have to be the apostles and prophets of the body of Christ, by the way. Okay? That's another whole issue. And he says here at verse 6 now that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. There's the body of Christ. And partakers of his promise of life and righteousness by the gospel. By Paul's gospel. If you look at chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That's between Jew and Gentile. Some people want to make that middle wall of partition between two groups of Gentiles. I'm sorry, I know there are people in the grace groups that teach that, but it's not consistent with what the passage and what the entire book is about. That's between Jew and Gentile. having abolished in his flesh, verse 15, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, here it is, one new man, so making peace. There's the one new man. There's the church, the body of Christ, the new creature. And that he might reconcile both, that's both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Watch this now. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that was, and to them that were nigh. See, them that were afar off, that was the Gentiles. Them that were nigh, that's the Jews. The context here is Jew and Gentile in one body by faith in the blood of Christ. What I'm saying is this. We're almost out of time. What I'm saying is this. That to kind of wrap up this whole series, and we've been on this for how many weeks now, I don't know, but to kind of wrap up this whole series, is that the absolute fundamental difference between covenant theology and a mid-Acts dispensational approach to studying scriptures has to do with what you believe the verses are actually saying. Covenant theology has you basically interpreting the scripture from an allegorical method. The verses really don't mean what they say. There's some ulterior, deeper meaning. It's just a spiritual meaning. Dispensationalists, a true mid-Acts dispensationalist, will say, well, no, let's take the verses at their plain stated meaning, and let's figure out, therefore, how it all fits together. And that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, and the fact that it was said to be at hand, is a classic, major phrase that manifests the difference between two systems. Kingdom of heaven, in covenant theology, is just the spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people. And therefore, it is not only was at hand in John the Baptist's day, but it's here today, spiritually speaking. Whereas the true mid-Acts dispensationalists will say, no, the kingdom of heaven is a reference to a literal, physical days of the God of heaven ruling over this earth in a literal physical kingdom in which Jesus Christ is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth, over in Jerusalem. And what happened to it? Well, it was that program and purpose that God had to set up his kingdom on this earth was temporarily postponed for a different purpose that God had actually in mind before the foundation of the world, that he just didn't tell anybody about until he first told the Apostle Paul. And then Paul goes out and preaches about it, teaches about it, writes about it. So the kingdom of heaven, it was at hand, but it got interrupted. God's plan and purpose to establish that kingdom on this earth got interrupted on purpose by God for a different purpose that he had in mind all along. He is yet going to go back and fulfill those verses. The kingdom of heaven is absolutely going to be at hand again once again at hand during the tribulation period and will absolutely be established on this earth in the literal physical form. But for now, what God is doing, that's all on hold. For now, what God is doing, he's forming this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, the one new man, because of a different plan and purpose that he had. Before the foundation world, he had this purpose. And he's fulfilling it in time for eternity. All right, well, I know there's a lot more that could be said about all this, but that's okay. If you are just hearing some of this for the first time, let me encourage you to go to our website. All these messages are on the website. Listen to the whole entire series if you like. Again, it's I don't remember how many weeks long it is, but I know it's been a long time. But go back and you can get all the details there. All right, well, let's open us up for any questions that anyone has.